We've been studying together some aspects of the Christian life, and tonight the subject is the Christian life, the possibility of the impossible. And if you will, turn with me to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, and let me read verses 22 through 33. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Can you walk on the land? Well, that's easy, for that's your natural element. The real test of your mettle is, can you walk on the sea? Can you walk on the water? You know, last month I read a little clipping in the Dallas paper. A yoga expert in India, in Bombay, had announced that he was going to walk on the water. And he charged admission prices of from $20 to $100. And over 600 people came from as far away as New Delhi to watch Mr. Rao walk on the water. When the time came, he ascended the steps and put one foot on the tank and sank immediately to the bottom. Now, there were cries of fraud and everything else, and he explained to the crowd that he had slipped on the Saturday before, and as a result of that injury, he was unable to obtain levitation and consequently couldn't walk on the water. But he invited them to come back another time in order to see him do it. Can you walk on the water? Spiritually, I mean. Can you walk on the water of temptation? On the water of trials? On the water of frustration? On the water of failure and despair? Well, now the Christian life is the impossible life. It is just as impossible as walking on the sea. Yet it is just as possible as Peter's great feat. Now we have reduced the Christian life in the Christian church to the insipidly possible. Anyone can live the Christian life today. In fact, it has lost its glory entirely because we have reduced its standards. As I think about the Christian life, just taking that term, the Christian life, I think there are two competitors which we all recognize with the Christian life for the reality of it. There is, first of all, the religious life. Now, its distinctives are these. Why, if you want to live the Christian life, you attend prayer meetings. You attend church. You do good works. You give. At least you know to give makes the minister turn handsprings. if you give properly and give generously, being kind, or just sickeningly sweet. You know, meeting someone, holding out your hand, hello there, brother, give them a mouth full of teeth, but really hate them underneath. Or teaching in Sunday school, ushering, but without a changed heart. Anybody can live that kind of life. If that is the Christian life, then the Christian life has lost its glory almost entirely. I think that the average man in the street regards this kind of life as the Christian life. I believe that it is evidenced in a recent statement regarding George Bernard Shaw. Not long ago, I was reading in the Wall Street Journal, and I don't wonder why I read the Wall Street Journal and I'm a preacher at the same time. It's just one of those impossible possibilities, I guess, that I'm talking about, but I do. And in the midst of it, a few weeks ago, there was an article in which a book about Shaw was reviewed. And Mr. Shaw was a very unusual man. You know him, of course, as a literary genius. When he was a very young man, he had a job in a certain establishment in Britain. And because of the fact that he was not, he thought, doing the kind of work that he should for the money that he was being paid, he wrote a letter of resignation in which he said that since he was not giving value for money received, he felt it was necessary for him to resign. His employers wrote him a very glowing recommendation, commended him for his honesty and for his diligence, and said that they predicted for him a very successful career in business, and they wished him well. G.K. Chesterton said later of George Bernard Shaw that if he had lived in a sweeter age, he no doubt would have been regarded as a very great saint. Now, this is a remarkable thing, because if you know anything about George Bernard Shaw, you know that he was not a Christian, did not even claim to be a Christian, was definitely anti-Christian. In fact, in the Church of England magazine, one of the Churches of England magazine, he wrote a few years before he died a very severe condemnation of the prayer book of the Anglican Church. And he said that the worst thing about it was that it was filled with that infernal doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. And yet, you see, a man like Chesterton can say that in a sweeter age he would have been regarded as a great saint. Men can commend him everywhere, but he is far from having been a Christian, as he himself would have acknowledged. The ecclesiastical life of today is full of the nicest, kindest people who have never known what Forsyth used to speak of as the soul's despair and its breathless gratitude. Now, this kind of religious life is a competitor for the genuine Christian life that is found in God's Word. Now, we in this conference, I'm sure, recognize that fact. We do not have any difficulty. We are able to separate the man who attends church, attends the prayer meeting, ushers in his church, is active in his Sunday school, does all of the things that go to make up an outstanding citizen in the community, and other matters like this. And we recognize that if this is not accompanied by a change of heart, there is no question whatsoever, this is not the Christian life. But there is a second competitor for the Christian life, which brings, I think, this matter more closely to our own doorsteps. And this, I believe, is the legalistic Christian life. Now, this is the kind of life that passes muster as the Christian life among Christians, those who recognize that it is necessary to begin the Christian life by the new birth. We say that the Christian life is made up of, negatively, a number of taboos. Now, I've mentioned some of them. There is no need for me to mention them. I might offend some of you because of the mention of them specifically, and I think you know them as well or better than I. And furthermore, I might be misunderstood, because occasionally there is a taboo that probably is in harmony with the mind of the Spirit of God. But I think that you recognize what I'm talking about when I say that there is, in Christian living today and among Christians, a kind of feeling that to be a spiritual person, it is necessary not to do certain things. And in the minds of many, this really is the standard of spirituality. If we do not, or if we observe the 5 or 6 or 7 taboos that we have set up ourselves as the standard of the Christian life, then we measure up. Now, probably most of you in the audience are not fooled by this because you recognize its negative character. So I want to move to something that may surprise you just a little bit. I think it is just as possible to be legalistic with positive statements as it is with negative. And so we are often told that the way to become spiritual is to read your Bible. The way to become spiritual is to pray. The way to become spiritual is to witness. And if we do these things, we will make enough points with God in order to be called spiritual. Now I say that this is legalism too. They are good things. No genuine spiritual Christian would be a man who is not a man of the Word or a man of prayer, who does not give a consistent Christian witness. But if we think that this is the way to become spiritual, if we really think that this is the test of our spirituality, we are a long ways from the standard of the Christian life as set forth in God's Word. Because you see, the distinctive character of the Christian life as set forth in the New Testament is the fact of its supernatural character. Now, it is possible for a man to read the Word. It is possible for a man to pray. It is possible for a man to witness and not be spiritual at all. If you've been around Christians long, you know this is true. If you don't know that it's true of your own life because you've prayed and you've read the Word, and you've witnessed and you've known all along that there was something wrong with your life, that you were not happy and joyous in the Holy Spirit and living the kind of life here. If you don't know it from your own life, you know it from the lives of others. The distinctive element of the Christian life, or the distinctive Christian life as set forth in the New Testament, is this element of the supernatural life of the risen Lord, flowing through disciples who are united to Him by the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. Now, when we look at the New Testament, and in fact the Bible, for I think that this kind of life is also seen in the Old Testament, we see it in the illustrations of men like Lazarus, a man who was dead, and yet by a supernatural experience was alive. He was, of course, designed in his experience to be a testimony to us of the kind of supernatural life that Jesus Christ can give. I think we can see it in the life of a man like Jacob, a man who was a natural schemer, scheming for most of his early life. But suddenly this man, because of an experience with God, becomes a man who trusts in God. I know so many Christians who are schemers. They are schemers in their Christian life from beginning to end. They are schemers in the church. They are schemers individually. They are always scheming with God. But trusting is something else. I think we can see it in the life of a man like John, a man who was a son of thunder, who remained something of a son of thunder too, but also became a man who was called the apostle of love. There was something supernatural that came into the life of the Apostle John. And we can surely see it in the life of Paul, a man who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, but became, by a supernatural experience with the risen Christ, perhaps the greatest preacher of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The Christian life is the supernatural life. Nothing less than the supernatural life is the genuine Christian life. It may be the religious life, then you need to be born again if that's all you have. It may be the legalistic Christian life, but it's not the Christian life if it doesn't have the element of the supernatural in it, the impossible character. And I think it's well for us in 1966 as Christians not to fool ourselves any longer, not to be, as we have so often seen about it, those who do not see that the life that Jesus Christ set forth here is something that is absolutely impossible for us to live. Now I want to look at this incident, which is a very familiar one, and treat it as an illustration of that which Jesus Christ not only can do, but invites us into by His grace. We want to look at the supernatural life. And I think if we catch the principle that is set forth in this incident, we will at least learn what it is to live the Christian life. We may not know it in experience yet, but we will know what it is. And I think that perhaps by looking at the incident, we can learn how to walk on the water to the glory of our Lord Jesus. Now this incident is an incident that occurred sometime after the incident upon which I spoke Saturday night, in which the Lord Jesus filled the soul. The Lord has just fed the 5,000. And at the conclusion of that mighty miracle which He performed, a great number of those who were there said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come." And they were just about to take Him by force and make Him a king. And apparently the Lord Jesus hurried the disciples into the boat lest they catch the contagion of the idea of kingship, not really understanding how He was to be a king, and sent them across the lake. We read that He constrained His disciples to get into the ship and go before Him unto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And then our Lord Jesus began to climb the side of the mountains, the small mountains that were to the north and east of the Sea of Galilee, as the disciples made their way across the boat, perhaps toward Gennesaret, on the water. And I think I can just imagine the Lord Jesus as He went 100 or 200 feet and then turning back and taking a look at the disciples as they were making their way across. They were rowing, Mark tells us. Later on He says when the storm came that they were toiling in rowing. And so He looked, and then He went on higher, and He looked, and He went on higher, and He looked, and finally it was just a small speck upon the water. The sun is down. And Jesus, we read, knelt to pray. I'm always interested in this because, you see, it is an element of the humanity of our Lord Jesus. And yet at the same time, we don't want to overplay it. When the Lord Jesus prays, He prays for the disciples, but you never read that Jesus prayed with the disciples. He is the mediator between God and men, but He never stands with men over against God. He is the man who gives them the Lord's Prayer, but He never prays the Lord's Prayer Himself. You see, while the Lord Jesus is genuinely human, there is nevertheless a line that is as fine as a hair between Him and the disciples, but always as hard as a diamond. The Lord Jesus is the man. He's the man of the Socinians, but He's more than the man of the Socinians. He's more than God's Superman. And as we shall read in just a moment, He is more than that. He is God's supernatural man. But now you can see His humanity. As on the mountain He prays. In the meantime, the disciples now are making their way across the sea. And we read in the 24th verse that the ship was now in the midst of the sea and tossed with the waves. The breeze that had been blowing very gently as they began had increased to a blow. The disciples, who were in the midst of probably a great deal of calm, now found themselves in the midst of confusion, for the wind is contrary. And as so often happens on that little lake, as I referred to the other night, a storm has come up so suddenly that the disciples are unnerved by. If I can just imagine this for a moment, I think I'm going to imagine again Peter as the tiller of that little boat. And you can see him standing in the midst of the storm with his stalwart arms on the tiller and his beard bathed with the foam from the waves as they have begun to beat very seriously against the side of that little boat. And so the wind was contrary. Now then, we read in the next verse, in the 25th verse, that in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them. Now you can see from this that the apostles for a long time have fought the storm, for the fourth watch of the night is from 3 to 6 in the morning. And Jesus had sent them away at the close of the evening before. So they fought the storm for a number of hours. But finally, Jesus came. He saw them toiling and rowing, Mark said, and he made his way to them. And as he made his way to them, I think again, I want to just imagine what happened. I think it's true to the text. The disciples and Peter, perhaps, since he is at the pillar in my imagination at least, as Peter is looking out in the midst of the storm, extremely worried over it, he sees something on the water that disturbs him. In fact, he calls out to the apostles or disciples who were with him, and he says, "Look, what is that?" And they look, and all at once they shriek together. That's the meaning of the Greek text. They shriek, "It's a ghost." Now, this is very interesting because, you see, I think this shows how serious they regarded their plight. Now, the Jews, these Jews, were very used to the Sea of Galilee. Peter and John spent their living, or made their living, by spending their time on the water. Storms they could fight with. But who can fight with a ghost? Who can fight with a water demon? Now, if you read Jewish literature, you will notice it as you read it. The Jews did not like the sea. No Jew ever liked the sea. They were people of the land. And all types of stories were current among the Jews about monsters that come out of the water. I think the Scots must be like the Jews in this respect, because they have their Loch Ness monster, you know. And so as they looked out and they saw this apparition coming across, the only thing they could think about was, "It's a ghost. We can fight the water," Peter might have said, "but we cannot fight a water demon. And apparently this water demon has come to send us down to David Jones' locker." Now, I think that at this point we ought to stop and point out just a spiritual lesson or two. It's obvious that since our Lord Jesus has let them fight this storm for a long time, that there is a great lesson in it. We often pray, you know, "Oh Lord, help." And when the Lord Jesus doesn't help immediately, we sometimes become discouraged with him. But he allowed them apparently to fight that storm until perhaps they were exhausted, and then even to reach the place where when they saw the water demon, they probably were just about ready to give up entirely. But Jesus Christ's delays are not denials. He does care, and he cares even though he does not come immediately when we call to him. So they said, "It's a ghost," but immediately the familiar words came out, and they realized that he wasn't a fiend after all. It was the familiar friend, and it came out, you will notice, in a 3-point sermon. All sermons, if they're good sermons, should be 3 or 7 points. So preachers are inclined to teach us, but that is not necessarily true. We like also to have sermons that alliterate, do we not? I merely mention this, as although I do have an alliteration here which I'm not giving you, this was not alliterated. They didn't have to puzzle over it at all. It was a simple 3-point message. "Be of good cheer. I am. Be not afraid." Now I want to stop at this because I think that we do not understand exactly that which Jesus was saying to them. We frequently look at this as simply a word of good cheer. And of course it was a word of cheer. You will notice he says, "Be of good cheer," grounds it in the fact it is I, and then adds, "Be not afraid." The ground of cheer and the ground of courage is the "it is I." But now I want to try to explain what this really meant to Peter and John and others who were in that boat. When Jesus said, "I am," he was using a term which every Jew would have recognized immediately as a kind of theophanic formula. For you see, at the time of the great feasts in Jerusalem, usually in the festivals, they associated with them great texts from the Old Testament. And one of the passages that was associated with the Passover is the passage in Isaiah chapter 41. There were others in which God speaks of himself as being the one who is he. "I am he." "I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. I am he. In the Hebrew, it was any who. I am he. In other words, it was God's way of showing the children of Israel that God himself had manifested himself to them in the great events of Israel's history, and specifically in the Passover history. So as they passed through the Red Sea and out on the other side, that was God ministering to them in the event of that miracle. And so as they celebrated the Passover feast, they recalled these great things. And if you remember, when our Lord fed the 5,000, he did it at Passover time. And so when the Lord Jesus came near that little boat and shouted out, I am he, the Jews recognized what that meant. They recognized that this was a claim on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ to be God. In fact, they recognized that this was the boldest theophanic formula that could ever be given. They recognized that this meant simply, where I am, there God is. Where I call, there God calls. Where I elect, there God elects. Where I choose, God chooses. There where I bless, God blesses. Where I am, there is God. That was our Lord Jesus Christ's claim. Now you can see immediately here that we have him in a moment praying, and in the next moment we have him affirming that he is God. Well, here now we come to the point that I want to stress tonight. For you see, at this point, Peter, recognizing the Lord Jesus, and that if in that 28th verse is not the if of doubt, but it's the if of certainty. It's the kind of if, you know, that I might use if you were to say, I'm going down to Bristol this afternoon, and I were to reply, well, if you're going to Bristol, would you mind getting me this? In other words, since you're going, do this for me. Now, that is the if that Peter uses. He says, Lord, if it be thou, we could render it, since it is thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now I want to stop here at this point, because I think that this is something that we ought to especially pay attention to here tonight. Because you see, this walking on the water is one of the most wonderful pictures of the Christian life found in the New Testament. Peter's walking on the water illustrates two things. It illustrates, first of all, man's weakness, but it also illustrates our strength when our eyes are upon Jesus Christ. Our Lord appeared walking on the waves of the stormy sea, far enough off apparently for it to seem to the apostles as if it were a kind of ghostly illusion. And Peter got out of that boat and he walked upon the water. Now mind you, do not understate this miracle. Apparently Peter walked for a considerable distance on the water. Because you see, Jesus was far enough away for them not to recognize him. And yet, when Peter began to sink, all Jesus had to do in order to save him was to reach out his hand. And so this man, Peter, must have walked upon the water for a considerable time. Now, walking upon the water is an impossible feat. Have you ever tried it? I was looking in a magazine not so long ago, and there was a cartoon in it. I read cartoons, too. I like them. And in this cartoon, there was a picture of a swimming pool at a resort or a motel. At the end of the swimming pool was the diving board, and around the pool were a few cabanas, and just a few people were sitting in them. And out in the midst of the water was a man standing on the water, just like this, and balancing himself very carefully. And one of the people on the side of the pool was saying to someone else, amazing! You know, it's been years since that's been done really well. It's impossible, isn't it? In Dallas, in my last home, I had a swimming pool in my backyard, and we used to invite a number of friends over from time to time. And I remember one young girl who came over. She was just about
she really was just about 2 years old. And she and her sisters came to swim, and we were out swimming with them, and this little girl was absolutely fearless of water. She would go down to the deep end, which was over 8 feet, and dive in. And of course, we all were on pins and needles because we had to fish her out. She would bob up on top, but she couldn't swim, but she was absolutely fearless. And she began to sink, of course. When she came up, she would just sink, and we would have to catch her. You can see she's a very stubborn little girl. Now she's about 4 or 5, and I see her every Sunday at church. She was very stubborn. You could just see her jaw just began to get harder and harder, and she was just determined that she was going to get in that water and stay on top. And the wheels began to turn. And you could just see what happened. She said, "Mommy, I want to get out." And so she got out, and she walked over to the side of the pool, and she put on her shoes. And you could see exactly what she thought. She thought if she could put on those shoes and walk, she could walk on that water. And so she walked right over to the water and stepped out, and I can still see the look of frustration that came over her face as she sank to the bottom. You see, to stand on water is an impossible thing because it does not provide us with any equilibrium at all. It is absolutely impossible. And when you think about the fact that when Peter walked upon that water, the waves of that sea were tremendous waves, for the wind was contrary, you can see how impossible this was. And yet this man, Peter, was able to walk on the water and walked right over to the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, when he got near the Lord Jesus, the text says he began to look at the wind and the waves, and he began to sink. And so he prayed. He prayed, you know, like the brethren do in the meeting on Sunday morning. He prayed, "O thou great God, thou who art in heaven, thou who dost dwell between the cherubim, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, etc., etc., etc.," and give us a short course in theology, you know. Well, listen, if Peter had prayed like that, he would have been 6 feet underwater by the time he got out his petition, "Lord, save me." Well, I think this is a wonderful lesson of prayer, you know. I think it would be much better in our meetings if we just went right to the point in our prayers and prayed briefly and to the point. We don't need these courses in theology. Now, it's good to give thanks for the blessings of God, but you know that can be overdone. That's the reason so often our prayer meetings are dead. There is no life in them, because we hear the same old people praying the same old prayers that are meaningless. Meaningless. We need to overhaul our whole prayer life. And this isn't a bad illustration of prayer right here. You know, I think in the Lord's Prayer, if mine may insert this, we have the same lesson. Because you remember that in the Lord's Prayer, it was a model prayer. Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Do you know how long it takes to say the Lord's Prayer? 14 seconds, if you repeat it in a southern drawl. 14 seconds. That's all. But at any rate, Peter got out his petition, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reached forth his hand and he took hold of Peter. And I think that the reason Peter wrote in his first epistle that we are kept through faith by the power of God, by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, is because as he wrote those words, he remembered this wonderful time when the Lord Jesus saved him amidst his doubt. But now listen. Holy living is as much of a miracle to the natural man as is walking on the water. Walking on the water presents us with no proper foundation for our feet. We have no stability. We have no equilibrium. We are tossed up and about, and it is impossible. Holy living is just as impossible as walking upon the water. What was the secret of Peter's power? Well, of course, we know it. It's stated very plainly here. Peter looked at the wind and became afraid and began to sink. Now you see, he was on his way to Jesus. He kept his eyes upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as he kept his eye upon our Lord Jesus Christ, he did the impossible. The moment his eyes averted from our Lord to the troubles about him, he began to think, by the way, Peter had already fought the battle of the waves once. Why did he have to fight it again? He said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee. He had already battled and defeated the waves. But like so many of us, you know, God has given us power to do something, and we begin to do it, and even then we lose our faith and begin to doubt. He'd already won that battle once, but now he has to fight it again. And so as he begins to sink, his eyes leave our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as long as Peter's eyes were upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a virtue that flowed out of our Lord Jesus in the physical sphere that enabled this man to do the impossible. In other words, by the look, the physical look, he drew virtue and power out of one who can walk on the water himself by his own inherent nature, and thus he, the disciple who could not inherently do it, was able to do the absolutely supernaturally impossible. Now you see, the thing that our Lord wants to teach us is that when we by faith, trust our Lord Jesus Christ, we draw virtue out of him so that the life that we live can be the supernatural life that Jesus Christ alone can live. And only that is the real Christian life. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith. I like that text because you know it shows me that it is possible for us to have doubt and still have some faith. Doubt is not absolutely in consonance with faith. You see, the thing that Peter needed, of course, was just a little bit more faith. Now we read, he caught him, and he said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. This is the solution to the riddles of life. Receive Jesus into the ship. Contrary elements yield to the divine presence of our Lord Jesus. He is Lord of the bread, and he is Lord of the billows. He can multiply the one, and he can mollify the other. And we read on, and then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. The highest function of the redeemed soul is not service, but worship. The life that is the life of Christ, the Christian life, is a relationship which, through supernatural experiences, leads to him. May I say that again? The Christian life, the life that Jesus Christ gives, is a life that comes out of a relationship to this Lord, which through supernatural experiences leads to the worship of him. That's the Christian life. Supernatural life. Something absolutely beyond it, apart from itself. Isn't it interesting that they worshiped him as the Son of God? Why? Because, of course, they recognized that he was God. God's Son. The nature of God was in him. I'm always amazed, you know, at the New Testament. In fact, it's one of the evidences of its reliability, its genuineness, its authenticity, its otherworldliness. If you were to give a literary command to a group of men, including a Shakespeare, an Aeschylus, or anyone else, and say, now I want you to paint a picture of a man who possesses utter lowliness and transcendent loftiness, and I want you to arrange a story in his life so that both of these facets of him are seen, yet they are not confused. No one could possibly do it. And yet these simple men who have written our New Testament, who were men such as you and I are, these men succeeded. How is it that they succeeded? Well, they succeeded for the simple reason that they did not manufacture anything. They only reported what they saw. And our Lord Jesus Christ is both the man of sorrow and he is the Lord of glory. And when they reported what they saw, these remarkable characteristics of utter lowliness and utter humiliation and transcendent loftiness and transcendent greatness were combined in the beauty of our Bible because they were reported and imagined nothing. So they said, Thou art the Son of God, and they worshiped him. You know, there's a lovely little word in the Gospel of John at this point. John says, and immediately they came to land. Now I want to say something to young people. You older people will not remember this at all. But you young people will remember. And perhaps it'll be right close to home. You know, when you fall in love, have you ever been in love? My wife and I began going together when she was 13 and I was 15. We went together for 8 years. I wanted to be sure, you know. But I can still remember that wherever we were, and she turned to me and said, Louis, I've got to go home. It didn't make a bit of difference whether it was a mile away or 10 miles away or 20 miles from our home. It passed just like that. You remember that? Can you remember that? John says when the Lord Jesus came into that boat, immediately they were at the land. There was something so wonderful about fellowship with this one whom they recognized as the Son of God. That time just passed like that. You know, it's wonderful to have that relationship to the Lord in which that kind of experience is yours. When you love him and enjoy his presence, you don't do things to please him, to gain some points with him. You do things because you love him, because you know they please him, because you yourself are offering him the sacrifice of love and thanksgiving and gratitude for what he has done.
Well, my time is up, really. I wish I had time to talk about the significance of this sign from the standpoint of prophecy, from the standpoint of its spiritual illustrations. There are many here. This is the first time, of course, that they call him God's Son. It is a wonderful picture of the present work of our Lord Jesus to the second advent, for that's what he's doing, praying. And we are toiling and rowing down here in the storms of life. And of course, there is a great illustration here of the fact that storms are often in the path of beauty. For Jesus was the one who constrained them to go to the other side. The storm was not an accident. And they learned the wonderful truth that when they go at the command of our Lord Jesus, they can expect his deliverance. In fact, in the midst of the storm, he came into the boat with them. And Jesus, who never was called Emmanuel, though that was to be the name that characterized him, was God with them in that little boat. Well, I began by asking you the question tonight, can you walk on the sea?
I think that you said something like this in your heart. No. So I'm going to ask it again. Can you walk on the sea? Can you walk on the water? Is it possible for you to do the impossible? It is by beyond a shadow of a doubt God's intention that we should from this incident learn that we can do the impossible. Peter is trying to tell us through his actions, unknown to him at the time, that we can do the impossible. With our eyes upon our Lord Jesus Christ, we can walk on the sea. We can walk on the water. We can walk on the storms of despair and frustration and defeat and discouragement. We can walk on the storms of trials and tribulations. We can do the impossible if our eyes are upon him. For when our eyes are upon him, the virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ flows through us so that he lives the Christian life. And only Jesus Christ can live this life. That is the Christian life. Jesus Christ living his life in us. Nothing else is the Christian life. God deliver us from the religious counterfeit and from the legalistic counterfeit. And may he enable us to do the impossible through trust in him. We can walk on the water. That's our prayer. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to recognize the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, sufficient for our every need. We know, Lord, we are like Peter, frail, sinful, weak. If it depended upon us, Lord, we should sink every time. We cannot walk on the water apart from him. But we thank thee that with him we can do the impossible. And as Peter walked with our Lord Jesus back to the boat and enjoy his presence, worshiping him, praising him because of the life that he gives us in his wonderful grace. May the truth of this text grip our hearts. For Jesus' sake,
we stand and sing in closing number 78. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Oh, may this flowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Number 78.